We want to turn once again to the book of Hebrews, the second chapter. And we come to read those same verses that we were considering last week. And tonight we'll be focusing on verse 17 especially, Hebrews chapter 2. But we're going to read the passage again from verse 5. I explained to you last week as to why the Apostle Paul mentions the angels of God so frequently, both in chapter 1 and chapter 2, and it is that Paul might show the superiority of Jesus Christ over the angels, and therefore he deals with this theme that Christ is greater than the angels. Though he became man, though he died, yet he is greater than the angels, because unless we have a Savior who took our nature and died for our sins, we cannot be saved. And after that had all taken place in Christ's experience, then he was exalted to the right hand of the Father, crowned with glory and honor. And he lives and rules and reigns over all things. So that's just a little synopsis again of what Paul is arguing here in this chapter. So we're going to read the verses again from verse 5. For unto the angels hath he not put in subjection the world to come, whereof we speak, but one in a certain place testified, saying, What is man that thou art mindful of him, or the son of man that thou visitest him? Thou madest him a little lower than the angels. Thou crownedst him with glory and honor, and hadst set him over the works of thy hands. Thou hast put all things in subjection under his feet. May I just pause and say that those verses, 6, 7, and the first part of verse 8, are a quotation from Psalm 8. And we see here, as Paul uses these words from Psalm 8, that they apply to Christ alone. It is Christ alone under whose feet all things have been put in subjection. No other man, no other person. And therefore that 8th Psalm is all about Jesus Christ, and Paul makes that clear to us. So verse 8, continuing on, For in that he put all in subjection under him, he left nothing that is not put under him. But now we see not yet all things put under him, but we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he by the grace of God should taste death for every man. For it became him for whom are all things, and by whom are all things, and making and bringing many sons unto glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. For both he that sanctifieth and they who are sanctified are all of one, for which cause he is not ashamed to call them brethren, saying, I will declare thy name unto my brethren, and in the midst of the church will I sing praise unto thee. And again I will put my trust in him. And again, behold, I and the children which God hath given me. For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise partook of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is, the devil, and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. For verily, he took not on him the nature of angels, but he took on him the seed of Abraham. Wherefore, in all things that behoved him, to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. For in that he himself hath suffered being tempted, he is able to succor them that are tempted. The Lord will bless the reading of his word to all our hearts. Could we all just bow again before the Lord? Let us pray, looking to our Savior for his help and his blessing tonight as we come to his word. Let's all pray. Our Father and our gracious God, we thank thee for thy dear Son who is set before us under so many names and under so many figures in the Scriptures. And Lord, we not only see him as the Lamb, but we see him as the High Priest. We see him as the victim, but we see him as the one who offered himself. And Lord, we thank thee that we may turn and view Christ afresh in the Holy Scriptures. Lord, what better task could we have? What more rich experience could we enjoy than this of looking afresh at our Lord, seeing something of Him, seeing Him as He set before us, even in these verses. And so we pray that Thou wilt make this a soul-enriching time. Come down among us, come down upon us, and bless us, we pray, and do us good, and revive and renew our hearts. Strengthen us, O God, in the inward man. Bless us this night. Come alongside us, we pray. Help us, O God. O Lord, speak to sinners, deal with their souls, draw them, we pray. May they feel the drawing, may they feel the urgency, may they feel the compulsion to get to Christ. May they sense within their hearts that this is the night in which God is speaking to them. O Lord, may that effectual call be felt. May there be a drawing of lost ones to the Redeemer. Hear us, abide with us, bless us now. In Jesus' name, and for His sake and for His glory. Amen and amen. Hebrews chapter 2. Please turn with me to this chapter, which we have already read part of again. Hebrews chapter 2, verses 16 and 17 say this: For verily He took not on Him the nature of angels, but He took on Him the seed of Abraham. Wherefore in all things it behoved Him to be made like unto His brethren, that He might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. Verse 16 stands as a connecting link between the portions that immediately precede and follow it. You will notice in verse 15 the reference made to the Lord's deliverance of sinners from spiritual bondage. Indeed, that was one of the verses that we were considering last Sabbath evening. Those who, because of the divine penalty for sin, are under the fear of death, are under bondage. So verse 15 refers to the Lord's deliverance of them. Then verse 17 presents the same truth essentially, though in different terms, with Paul pointing in verse 17 to Christ, the high priest, making reconciliation for sin. So in verses 15 and 17, the apostle is clearly focused in on the salvation, the deliverance of guilty men from the curse, from the fall, from all the consequences of their sin, from all of the terrible results of their disobedience to a holy God. The outcome of that is that verse 16 must be understood in the light of this teaching that immediately lies before it and then after it. You will notice that in verse 16, some of the words are in italics. Furthermore, the verb that's used in this verse twice means to lay hold of or to take hold of. If you have a marginal Bible, one that shows you another rendering, another reading, you will find in the margin of your authorized version that it reads this way: He taketh not hold of angels, but of the seed of Abraham He takes hold. He taketh not hold of angels, but of the seed of Abraham He takes hold. To put it plainly at this point, and then I'll explain it to you, I trust I'll be able to do so. To put it plainly at this point, verse 16 is teaching that Jesus Christ did not come into the world to take hold of or save angels, but He came into the world to take hold of or to save men. That is the meaning of verse 16. Now, in proof of that understanding of verse 16, this verb that I have drawn to your attention, it's translated here, He took not on Him, but it actually is to lay hold of or to take hold of. That verb is used in different New Testament verses to describe the act of seizing or taking hold of helpless people in order to save them, in order to rescue them. It's the verb that's used in Matthew 14, for example, in relation to Peter when Peter was sinking and he cried out, Lord, save me. And you'll find in verse 31 that Christ has said to lay hold of Peter when he was about to sink beneath the waves of the Sea of Galilee. Or in Mark 8, verse 23, in relation to the blind man at Bethsaida, it is said there that Christ took him by the hand. He led him out of the town and he healed him. It's used in Luke 14 and verse 4 concerning the man who had a dropsy or a paralysis. And again it says the Lord took him. He laid hold of him. He seized him in all his need. And he actually healed him and delivered him from all of the consequences and the ravages of that awful disease in which he was found. These are just three verses where this same verb is used, and it has this meaning very clearly, very plainly, of the Lord getting a hold of people, laying hold on them in order to save them, in order to deliver them. And therefore, in the light of the meaning of this verb, it is very clear that Hebrews 2 verse 16 is teaching that Jesus Christ came into the world to lay hold of men, to take hold of men and save them, but he did not do that for angels because he did not come into the world to save angels. The meaning I've given you of this verse is further borne out when you take notice of this expression, the seed of Abraham. Now I know that, and I believe this verse this way that I'm going to say right now for quite a while until I began to look at it again in recent times. I know that this verse is often taken as a reference to the Lord not taking the nature of angels, as it says here, but remember the words are in italics, they're not in the Greek. And he didn't take the nature of angels, he took on him our nature. That's how it's often understood. But I'm giving you another meaning of the verse. It is saying that the Lord laid hold of men, not angels, in order to save. And that is borne out by this other term here, the seed of Abraham, because that expression is indicative of the whole company of those who are eventually saved. Christ came into the world to lay hold of those who are described here as the seed of Abraham. Now think about that expression, the seed of Abraham. And you will remember that expression is used in other places. You may remember it's used in other places in the New Testament. For example, Galatians 3 and verse 29, it says this, if ye be Christ, then are ye Abraham's seed, or as it may be read, and rightly so, then are ye the seed of Abraham and heirs according to the promise. And the sense of the verse there, Galatians 3:29, is very clear. All those who belong to Jesus Christ are actually described as the seed of Abraham. And that can only be a spiritual seed that's in view in that kind of language. It's a reference to all those who are saved. All who are saved throughout time are called the seed of Abraham. And may I say this to you, that in Galatians 3 verse 29, those who are addressed are not Jews. They are Gentiles. Because Galatians is a Gentile epistle. It's written to the churches of Galatia. It's written to people who weren't Jews. It's written to people who were born of a Gentile origin. And yet they are called the seed of Abraham. It can have nothing to do with the flesh or with that physical line of Abraham. It has to do with the spiritual seed, the spiritual company of all those who are born of God, whether Jew or Gentile. That is what is meant by the seed of Abraham in Galatians 3 verse 29. Now what is the origin of that term? The origin of that term is Genesis 15 verse 5. When the Lord took Abraham out one night and he showed him the stars of the heavens, and he said to him, so shall thy seed be. And when he showed Abraham the heavens full of the stars, too many for him to number. He was showing Abraham the whole company, or that the whole company of the redeemed would be beyond numeration. From all nations, from all peoples, there would be a company called Abraham's seed who would indeed be far, far greater in number than the stars of the heaven or even the sand which is by the seashore. So there's absolutely no doubt about this fact, therefore, that this expression, the seed of Abraham, has to do with men. Men as a whole who are saved by sovereign grace. It has to do with all those who are laid hold of by Jesus Christ, saved by Jesus Christ, delivered by Jesus Christ, and made the children of God by Jesus Christ. So Paul, here in verse 16, is actually encapsulating in one tremendous statement what the Lord Jesus Christ came into the world to do. He came into the world not to save angels, not to lay hold of angels, but he came into the world to lay hold of men, called the seed of Abraham, because in the final analysis, that description of the people of God is a description that encompasses every child of God, everyone who will eventually be in heaven, is under that expression, the seed of Abraham. And to that end, therefore, verse 17 goes on to show us that the Lord Jesus took a human nature. Yes, he did take a human nature. And that's spelled out in verse 17 in the next words. Wherefore, in all things, it behoved him to be made like unto his brethren. These words clearly teach that Christ took the nature, the humanity of those whom he came to save, those on whom he came to lay hold in order to deliver them. In order to lay hold of them, he must himself be a man. And therefore he became a man, and he took humanity. He was born of the Virgin. He took our human nature into union with his deity in order to save those who are the seed of Abraham, those who are the elect of God. In other words, Jesus Christ came and he was in all things made like unto his brethren. You see, the expression in verse 17, his brethren, coincides with the expression, the seed of Abraham, in verse 16. They're the same company. And in order to save them, in order to lay hold of them, he had to take their nature, he had to be born, he had to go to the cross, he had to die, he had to accomplish their redemption. And he did so by becoming their high priest. But that's what verse 17 goes on to say. Wherefore in all things it behoved him to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. Now get the terms all into your mind. The seed of Abraham, verse 16. The brethren, verse 17. The people, verse 17. They're all one and the same. They're the same company. They are all those, as I put it already, who will eventually and ultimately be in glory. They're Abraham's seed. They're Christ's brethren. They are the people for whom he came to give himself and die. And therefore, it behoved him to take their nature and become their high priest in order to lay hold of them and save them from their sins. It is right here in verse 17 that the apostle introduces us to one of the major themes of the book of Hebrews. That is the high priestly ministry of our Lord Jesus Christ. He takes up that theme right now, and from this point onwards, he begins to develop it and explain it and expound it right through the rest of the book. Everything else in Hebrews has to do with the high priestly ministry of Jesus Christ. All that he goes on to write, all that he goes on to argue, all that he goes on to reason in his mighty a work that he does here, it all revolves around the high priestly ministry of Jesus Christ. Here's the amazing thing. He who came to lay hold of men, He who came to seize men, redeem men, and one day present men before God, perfect and complete in Himself, could only do so not only by taking our nature, but by becoming our high priest. And therefore we have before us tonight, in this wonderful verse, the sinner's high priest. That's the theme, that's the view that we have of our Savior. As I say, it's introduced to us here by the Apostle, and what a marvelous view of Jesus Christ we are given here. The salvation of men depends completely on the high priestly ministry of Jesus Christ. The salvation of men is accomplished completely by the work of our great high priest. Brethren and sisters, men and women tonight, there is only one priest between God and men, and that is the man Christ Jesus. There's only one redeemer, one mediator, one who's able to step in, interpose himself, and lay hold of sinners like us. Save us. And that is Jesus Christ. He came to rescue from the bondage of sin. He came to make reconciliation for the sins of His people. He came therefore to lay hold of them, deliver them, pluck them as brands from the burning. Think about the meaning of that verb again, lay hold of. Think of Peter sinking into the sea, and he'll go on down unless the Lord lays hold of him. Think of the blind man, the paralyzed man. Think of all the scenes where this kind of verb is, this verb is used, and you see a wonderful portrayal of our great high priest coming in all his mighty power to save us, to deliver us, to set us free. You have a marvelous picture in this verb and in this whole scene that's set before us of Christ our high priest coming to save men from their sins. Notice first of all the high priest's compassion, because it speaks in verse 17 of Christ being a merciful high priest. And that word merciful is describing the Lord. Obviously, He's a merciful high priest. It signifies not only that the Lord Jesus Christ is possessed of a compassionate heart, though that is true, but that He is actively compassionate toward needy sinners. He actively steps in and is merciful unto men, on behalf of men, for the sake of men. He's a compassionate high priest. Now go to chapter 5 and verse 2, and we have the same thought set before us about our Lord. It says here, who can have compassion on the ignorant and on them that are out of the way. To be compassionate was actually a requirement for this office of the high priest. Taking even Aaron and his successors, they had to be compassionate men. They had many things to deal with as far as Israel is concerned, many needs and problems, and they were all brought to the high priest, and he had to have a compassionate heart. But where men fail, because all men will fail at some point when it comes to compassion, the one who is really in view in chapter 5 and verse 2, in those marvelous words, who can have compassion on the ignorant and on them that are out of the way, is Jesus Christ alone. He is the merciful high priest who has compassion on men. Therefore, He lays hold of them. He saves them. It is, therefore, a personal compassion. He's a merciful high priest in that He has compassion upon sinners as individuals. As I was preparing this message and thinking about it, I thought of the words of the Apostle Paul. Those words in Galatians 2, where Paul says, the Son of God loved me and gave Himself for me. Christ is personally compassionate, that is, toward men as individuals. He brings them compassion. Under the Old Testament, ceremonial economy. Israelites would have come to Aaron and those who succeeded him to appear before him personally and to receive that individual attention that they needed. You read of this in the Old Testament. One of the outstanding cases is the case of the leper. And we read of the leper in Leviticus 14 and verse 2 these words. This is the law of the leper in the day of his cleansing. Now here are the wonderful words. He shall be brought unto the priest. In the day of his cleansing, he shall be brought unto the priest. Now the fulfillment of that is in Christ. Let me show you it in Matthew 8 and verse number 2. Turn there if you will, Matthew 8 and verse number 2. And behold, there came a leper and worshipped him, saying, Lord, of thy wilt, thou canst make me clean. And Jesus put forth his hand and touched him, saying, I will, be thou clean. And immediately his leprosy was cleansed. Here is the fulfillment of the Levitical picture that we saw there a few moments ago. Here's a man coming to Christ, the great high priest. Here's a man in all his desperate need. This leper, full of leprosy, we're told by Luke and his record of this miracle. Full of leprosy, no hope for him. Helpless, gripped by the leprosy, destroyed by the leprosy. But he comes to Christ and he gets down before him. He says, Lord, if you will, if you'll only move in my behalf, then you will make me clean. And Christ said, I will, be thou clean. And he touched the leper. Is that not very personal? See, there we have a picture of what the Lord does for sinners. He reaches out the hand, as it were, and he touches the sinner. Personally, individually, he shows compassion to those who are lost in sin, who are defiled by sin, who are ruined by sin, but who may come in all their individual need and receive from Christ personally this compassion that they must have and they must enjoy in order to their salvation. My dear friends, see it tonight. You may come to Jesus Christ as an individual and lay hold of Christ, touch Christ, as it were, by faith, and you will be saved. And I tell you tonight, you need to do that. You will never be saved unless, like that leper brought to Christ, you get to Christ. You will never be cleansed. You will never be delivered. You will never be washed. You will never be justified unless and until you have this personal meeting with Jesus Christ. You may be sitting here tonight thinking to yourself, I'm the only sinner in this company, though that is not true, by the way. But you may feel it that way and sense it that way. And you wonder why you've been singled out. You wonder why you're feeling the way you're feeling. You may wonder why you're conscious of guilt right now. And you feel your depravity and your uncleanness and your wickedness. Let me tell you, you're before the Lord and the Lord's speaking to you. And the Lord's putting his hand upon you. And the very fact that you feel the way you feel, convicted and burdened and under guilt, is the evidence that the high priest has come alongside and he's dealing with your soul. You may have felt this way for many a day, maybe many a year. Troubled, broken, burdened about your sin. And you wonder even, is there any hope for you? Well, there is. Christ's compassion is personal. He will save you as you look to him and you trust him. This is also a perfect compassion, the compassion of our Lord Jesus Christ. Notice that his being merciful is inseparably linked, inseparably connected with his taking our humanity. Let's read these verses with me again. Verse 17 says, wherefore, in all things it behoved him to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful high priest. Now, when Christ was made like unto his brethren, when he became man, he had a perfect humanity. Therefore, he has a perfect compassion. The Lord's compassion must be perfect. And it is because when he took our humanity, when he was made like unto his brethren, he took a humanity that was without sin. And therefore a perfect compassion can only exist in its connection with a perfect person. And we have him right here. Christ is perfect. Therefore, his compassion is perfect. And that to me is very striking. Because if you think of someone who's perfect, like the Lord Jesus Christ, then we would expect the perfect man to be the severest judge and not compassionate. That's what we would expect. And, of course, in a certain sense, this is true. With regard to sin, Christ is the severest judge. He has eyes as a flame of fire. He finds sin where nobody else will find it. He sees it. He knows it. He scrutinizes. He looks into the soul. He has taken stock of your life. He has actually made a record of all your sins, and not one has passed him by. He knows every detail. He knows about your entire life as you stand before him, the judge of all the earth. The Lord is indeed the perfect judge, and therefore the most severe judge of sin. But with regard to the sinner, Jesus Christ, by virtue of his perfection, is truly the most merciful, most compassionate high priest that could be found, before whom a sinner might stand. Let me show you this if you turn to John chapter 8. Look at John 8. Look with me at that story there about the woman who was taken in adultery. And the Lord is brought into the situation. The Pharisees bring the woman to the Lord. Here's a woman who was guilty. John 8 verse 3 says, the scribes and Pharisees brought unto him a woman taken in adultery. Look at verse 4. Master, this woman was taken in adultery in the very act. And they bring the woman to the Lord, and what they're expecting the Lord to do is to have her stoned. Because that was the Mosaic law. She should be stoned. They're hoping the Lord will say that. Because they want to put the Lord in the horns of a dilemma. For the Lord has said he has come to save man. He has come to be merciful to man. So here's a woman taking the very act of sin. What's he going to do with her? How is he going to forgive her? And yet say that he has come to uphold the law. But how is he going to deal with this situation? Well, look with me at what he actually does. We haven't time to go into it in detail, but go right down to verse 11. And he says this, Jesus said unto her, neither do I condemn thee. Go and sin no more. And of course the Lord had forgiven this woman's sin as only he could do. And the Lord delivered this woman from her sin. And the Lord told her in this marvelous statement of mercy and compassion, a woman who was about to be stoned by the Pharisees and utterly condemned by the Pharisees. And the Lord said to her, neither do I condemn thee. Go and sin no more. He justifies her, but he begins the work of grace in her heart. And he says, go and live for God. That's what he's saying. That's the compassion of Jesus Christ. A guilty sinner, a vile sinner, one who deserves to die, but one who receives mercy. One who receives compassion, one who is delivered and set free by the Lord Jesus, and not condemned, but showing mercy, showing compassion. My friend, here is the perfect compassion of our Lord Jesus Christ. What about another case? Do you remember the time when the Lord went into Jerusalem, or he approached Jerusalem? We see there the perfect compassion of the Lord, the infinite compassion of the Lord, as he looks over that city, and we're told that he wept. Luke 19, verse 41. And the words there indicate a sobbing of the deepest, most powerful kind, a sobbing that cause Christ to be rent within his heart and tears to flow as he looks over a city that has rejected him and rejected God and deserves only to be destroyed as it's going to be. And yet the Lord looks over that city and he weeps for those people. He's sobbing over souls who will eventually be destroyed. And I want that to sink in. There are many who would tell us or speak of the love of Christ in some cold, clinical way that is entirely foreign to this book. Christ is weeping over people, many of whom are going to go to hell. And they're in hell right now. But the Lord wept over them. There's the perfect compassion of Christ. Christian, let me say something to you. If you can't look at Ballymena or our land or our world, at souls who every day are dying in their sin and, yes, going to hell, and not be inwardly moved, you're a very un-Christ-like person. You haven't much likeness to the Savior. Because here he is, weeping over those who are going to be destroyed forever. Christ does have compassion. It's personal, it's perfect, and it's purposeful. Because you'll notice here, going back to Hebrews 2:17, that his mercifulness as high priest is for the purpose of making reconciliation for the sins of the people. The Lord's compassion has a definite purpose. It is therefore, as I put it, a purposeful compassion. It is to rescue people, recover sinners, deliver them from all that sin has done to them and unto them. He took our nature in order to make reconciliation for men. Now go back to Hebrews 5 and verse 2. And look there, please, at those words again. Who can have compassion on the ignorant and on them that are out of the way. And in those words, the compassion of the high priest is viewed with regard to the needs of men as sinners. And their needs as sinners are summed up in two ways. Men are deceived in their sin, because it says, who can have compassion on the ignorant. Now remember something, dear people. The book of Hebrews is written as a commentary, really, on the book of Leviticus. And in the book of Leviticus, you read of a certain type of sin, and it's in view right here. It's called the sin of ignorance. What is that sin? It is sin that is committed, and the one who commits it is not even conscious of doing so. Who is this person who commits sin and is not aware of it? Is it just one or two of humanity? Who's in view when the sin of ignorance is brought up? Well, my friend, the answer is very simple. It's every one of us. Every one of us. You and I, as sinners before God, are guilty of sins of which we're not even aware. Now, we can be and we should be conscious and aware of the sins that we have committed yesterday or today, because we all have. But there are multitudes of sins in our lifetime that at this moment we cannot recollect and we never will recollect. Sins of ignorance. In other words, sins that we have done, sins that we have committed, sins of which we're guilty, and we knew nothing of those sins even when we were committing them. That's what I said a while ago. Here's a high priest and he knows every sin. And there are sins May I say to you, man or woman, young person, that come under this category of sins of ignorance. And yet the Lord Jesus Christ not only knows them, but the Lord Jesus Christ exposes them under this kind of language. And the Lord Jesus Christ also shows that they must be paid for like all other sins. Men may be ignorant of their sins and not even remember what they've done, but that doesn't mean they're going to get to heaven because they're ignorant of them. No, those sins will take them to hell like all other sins. Do you see the folly of popery right here? Man goes to a priest and he tells the priest the sins he can remember. Are you supposed to? That's supposed to what's happened. That's supposed to be what happens. What about all the sins that he can't remember? What about the sins that are called here the sins of ignorance? You see, if they're not confessed and they're not dealt with, that man's lost. Now, we know, of course, the whole thing's just a sham, but I'm just making the point. You see, the psalmist said this, "Cleanse thou me from secret faults." The psalmist knew he had sins of ignorance. And he knew that he had a Savior who had compassion upon the ignorant. That's what it means. Those who don't even know the half of their sins, to put it that way. Men are deceived in their sins. They are ignorant of a multitude of them. I want you to get a hold of that tonight. Do you not see, therefore, how much you need Christ? The compassion of Christ. This compassion that we're seeing here about our blessed Lord, the purposefulness of it. He came to have compassion on the ignorant. Then it says, and on them that are out of the way. And that word simply indicates, or that language indicates, those who wander and who stray, but who deliberately do so. That's the idea here. Those who deliberately and willfully stray from the path that God has laid down. God has given His law. Have you kept that law? No, you haven't. You've sinned against it. God has given you His Word. Have you obeyed the Word of God? No, you haven't. You've willfully trampled it beneath your feet. You're not only guilty of sins of which you know nothing right now, but you're guilty of sins that are deliberate transgressions of God's law. Willful, blatant wickedness before God. Do we deserve compassion? Is there any grounds for any man to come before the Lord and say, Lord, I have sinned many times and I don't know what they are. But that man must also say, Lord, I have transgressed thy law deliberately and expect to find mercy from God. Should anybody have that hope of ever being forgiven? And the answer, of course, is yes. Because even though we have transgressed God's law openly, blatantly, wickedly, it is for such that Jesus Christ came. Compassion on the ignorant, on them that are out of the way. That's the high priest's compassion. But then there's the high priest's commitment. What is it? A faithful high priest, it says here in Hebrews 2:17, a faithful high priest in things pertaining to God. Look at the word faithful now. Look at the word merciful. There's the Lord's compassion. Now the word faithful. Here's His commitment as our high priest. He's faithful, it says, in things pertaining to God. And what it means is He has come to make satisfaction in things toward God, things in relation to God, matters that have to do with God's holiness, God's glory, God's justice, God's perfect character. Christ has committed Himself to make satisfaction for those things that pertain to God. You see, that's the real meaning of the word reconciliation. Means to appease or to satisfy. Sometimes it's translated to propitiate in the New Testament. 1 John 4 verse 10, where it says that God sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. One of the greatest verses is Romans 3 and verse 25. Look with me at that verse, please. Romans 3 and verse 25. And here it says, whom God has set forth to be a propitiation. Remember, the word means satisfaction. It's the same word as reconciliation in our text. Translated here, propitiation, whom God hath set forth. And the words there set forth pertain to eternity. They mean to appoint. They mean to foreordain. Christ was foreordained to be what? To be a propitiation. To make satisfaction. How? Well, notice what it goes on to say. Through faith in His blood. What is it that makes satisfaction for sin? What is it? To what is it that the Lord committed Himself when He became our high priest? It was to go to the cross. It was to suffer for sin. It was to shed His blood. Because only by the shedding of the blood is the wrath of God appeased. Is the justice of God satisfied? All the demands of God met. Every one of them met in the death of Christ, in the shedding of the blood. And this is what Christ committed Himself to do. This is why He's called the faithful high priest. God required a full, a complete satisfaction of His justice. Not one sin of any individual who will ever be in heaven is to be passed by. Every one of them must be paid for by Christ. Every one of them must be satisfied by Christ. Every ounce of justice against every sin has got to be met. All the wrath that every sin deserves. Let me tell you this. Just one sin merits the entire wrath of God. But every piece of wrath that just one sin deserves must be fully experienced by Christ. And here we have it. A faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, coming into the world, living as He lived, dying as He died, satisfying all the demands of a holy God, making this propitiation. Don't be afraid of the word. Don't think it's too high sounding. It's a glorious word. It's our salvation in a nutshell. Christ is your propitiation, the satisfaction for your sin. That same word, reconciliation, propitiation, it is also translated in Hebrews 9 verse 5 as mercy seat. Christ is our mercy seat. What's so special about the mercy seat? The mercy seat was the covering of the ark. The mercy seat was that place, that part of the furniture of the tabernacle on which the blood was sprinkled on the Day of Atonement. The mercy seat, being the covering of the ark, was on top of the law. Because in the ark were the two tables of stone containing the Ten Commandments, which every man has broken. And God presented the gospel and the propitiatory work of Christ in this wonderful way. Over the ark, there's a mercy seat. Into that place, the holy place, the high priest went once a year, not without blood, which he then sprinkled on the mercy seat to teach the Israelites the great truth. It is the blood that makes atonement for the soul. It's the blood that satisfies the wrath of God. It is the blood of Jesus Christ that appeases divine justice. It's the blood of our faithful high priest that purchases our redemption. There is the commitment of our high priest. Sinner, the work is done. The atonement is made. God is satisfied. The law is honored. Justice has been met. Holiness has been honored. Therefore, you can be saved. You can be forgiven tonight. All your sins can be put away if you'll come to this Christ. Because notice this as I close. There's the high priest's consolation. Look at those words again. To make reconciliation for the sins of the people. Reconciliation, as we find it in the New Testament, really signifies peace. Christ has, therefore, in appeasing God's wrath, purchased peace with regard to our sins. Now, your sins have brought God's enmity against you. God is not at peace with sinners. Let me say to you something from a certain perspective. You may sit here tonight thinking that God loves you. But this book teaches me that God is angry with the wicked every day. His wrath is against you. Therefore, if you got what you truly deserve, right now you would be burning in hell. Right now. But Jesus Christ came, has made peace with regard to the sins of people. And what these words are showing us is, therefore, that there is pardon. There is this great consolation of knowing peace with God, pardon for sin, and acceptance in God's sight. May I just say this as I close? This is the very same word that the publican used that day when he stood in the temple and he cried, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. Not the same word as the word merciful here, but the same word as the word reconciliation or propitiation. Where did he say that? I just told you, in the temple. What's so relevant about that? There's that man in the temple in Jerusalem. He's standing afar off, but in that temple area, there's called the holiest of all. And inside the holiest of all, inside the curtain, there's the ark and there's the mercy seat and there's the sprinkled blood. And that man stands before God. He beats in his breast and he cries out, God, be satisfied toward me, the sinner. What's he doing? He's singing about that mercy seat. He's singing about that precious blood that the Savior will shed. And he's asking God to have mercy upon him for that reason. And the Lord tells us he went down to his house justified, consoled, at peace, knowing that all was well. My friend, here's the consolation of our great high priest. You can leave this place tonight at peace with God. If you will come to Christ, you'll come to this great high priest and trust him with all his compassion, with all the commitment that he has showed to save the likes of you from your sin. He will give you the consolation of knowing that all is well with your soul and that you're reconciled to the Father. You're at peace with God forevermore. We come right back to what I said about verse 16. He came not to lay hold of angels, because he never intended to save angels. They weren't in God's program of redemption. They're passed by. But he came to lay hold of men. For that reason, he took our humanity He became a great high priest. He has done all necessary, and he saves to the uttermost. Will you come to him tonight? Let us bow together before the Lord. Let's seek the Lord's face here in these closing moments of this meeting. Christ has been set before you again, sinner. All your need is a guilty one before God. The Lord is able to save you and willing to save you as you come to him and you seek him and you call upon him. Even right now at this moment, I trust that you will. I trust that this very night will find you seeking Christ. It would be my joy to talk with you about those things and point you to the Savior and lead you to the Lamb. And I urge you to take that step and wait no more, but come to Christ at once. Do not go away another time just carelessly, negligently, trying to forget about what you've heard. But seek the Lord tonight. May the Lord help you, give you grace. When you come down to the door, make known to me that you'd like to see me. Let's meet, let's talk. And O God and Father, we pray that the Holy Spirit will take the things of Christ and bear them home and write them upon hearts and cause sinners to see and understand the way of redemption. Draw people to the Lord even now in these closing moments as we pray. May cries go up from the depths of hearts, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. Father, may thy Spirit produce the cry. May the brokenness be given. May the urgency be implanted. May sinners be unable to leave until they're right with God. We cry to thee, do thy work, we pray. Part us with thy blessing. Give traveling mercies. Watch over us this night. And may the grace of the Lord Jesus, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with all of thy people, both this night and then forever. In the Savior's name we pray. Amen.